seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, and I'll read verses 1 and 7. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. We look at this chapter under the title Fountain, Sword, and Fire. Just a reminder that last week we considered chapter 12 under the title Deliverance and Repentance. The chapter was then broken into three headings: the magnificence of God that we saw in verse 1, drawing attention to God as the creator and sustainer of the universe, of the earth, and of the spirit of man. In verses 2 to 9, we saw that God defends and delivers his people. And then as the outcome of the deliverance, we saw thirdly that God gives his people repentance. And that is covered in verses 10 to 14. Now towards the end of last week's sermon, I said that it is not for the preacher or for anyone else to prescribe a set conversion experience. The Lord draws his people to him individually, but each one of his people has to come via the cross of Christ. And I ask the question, have you looked upon Jesus whom you have pierced? Have you mourned for him who was made sin for you? Have you grieved that your sins nailed him to the tree? Now as we begin chapter 13, there is a direct connection with chapter 12. Because the first verse of chapter 13 develops the theme of mourning and repentance that is addressed in the closing verses of chapter 12. And the link is in the phrase, in that day. Now the phrase in that day occurs 20 times in the prophecy of Zechariah, and 16 of these occur in the last three chapters. Now the previous occurrence to this one in chapter 13 and verse 1 is in chapter 12 verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. There is a great mourning of the people of God over sin. There's a grievous lamentation at the wickedness of sin and over the terrible consequences of sin. But no amount of weeping can atone for sin. A lady called Amelia Hull wrote the hymn, "There is life for a look at the crucified one." And in the second verse, she expresses the truth that it is not our tears that can atone for our sin. She writes, "It is not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then who shed it, thou mayest at once thy weight of iniquities roll." Well, in response to the repentance that is so much in evidence among his people, God supplies the remedy. And that is found in chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And we look at this first verse under the heading personal cleansing. There shall be a fountain opened. Now, a fountain was a source of flowing water obtained by digging. I've had the privilege of being in Israel on 6 different occasions, and on some of those occasions it has been very dry. And as you travel, you can see a riverbed, quite a sizable river, something like the River Belt. And the bed is completely dry. Streams and small rivers frequently dry up in the land of Israel. But a fountain provides a continuous supply of water. And in that day, God promises, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, the fountain God's going to open is not a fountain of natural water to quench thirst, but it's a fountain to provide a constant and abundant supply of power to cleanse from sin and from uncleanness. Now, David the psalmist knew his need of such a fountain to wash away his sin. In Psalm 51, that psalm of penitence over his sin with Bathsheba, he prays, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, do you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you recognize that only the Lord can cleanse you from your sin? Now, when was this prophecy fulfilled? It was in that day when Christ died on the cross and shed his precious blood. There a fountain was opened for sin and for uncleanness. And it is this fountain which meets the urgent need of repentant, weeping sinners. Sin is that which misses the mark. Sin falls short of the glory of God. And sin also defiles us. It makes us unclean. We are sinners and we are unclean in God's sight. By nature we are blemished. We are filthy. We are barred from the presence of God. But through this fountain, provision has been made for cleansing from every type of sin and every type of defilement. And the fountain is open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Doesn't mean just the descendants of David and those who are Jews, but it means the people of God as a whole. This expression, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, is the Old Testament embodiment of the church of God. But as the Jews listened to these words from Zechariah, they were already familiar with the system for covering over sin. There were the offerings for sin. There was the sprinkling of ceremonially clean water for those who had become ceremonially unclean. But of course, the problem with these animal sacrifices and the sprinkled water is that they had to be offered time and again and applied time and again. They were just a temporary solution to sin and uncleanness. And it wasn't until God provided the perfect Lamb of God that the problem of sin could be dealt with once and for all. We've just sung those lovely words of William Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Have you been to Jesus Christ, who is the fountain open to deal with the sins of all who believe in him? Christ is the remedy. The only way for your sin to be dealt with is to go to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And you must go believing that he alone has the power to forgive your sins and to put them away forever. But once you've been saved, what then? Once you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, how must you go forward? You must walk in God's ways. We are justified by his blood, just as if we had never sinned. But we must also be sanctified by God, because God's people are required to live holy lives, lives that are separated unto God, lives that are pleasing to our Saviour. On Wednesday evening we considered 1 John chapter 4 and the passage on into chapter 5. And there the apostle teaches us about the source of love and the true evidence of love. And he writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Once we've been truly saved, we must show our love to God. We should show that we really belong to him. How do we do that? By turning our backs on our old sinful lives and walking in God's ways. And this way of holiness is how God goes on to instruct Zechariah. Because after the personal cleansing in verse 1, we have secondly, collective renewal. You see, if we are spiritually cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it gives us a desire to be holy as God is holy. Now the message of verses 2 to 6 is first of all for the Jews as the Old Testament people of God, but it's to the people of God in every age. Because this next section exhorts us that all types of ungodly and immoral behaviour must be banished from our individual lives and from the people of God collectively. Now God doesn't focus generally on the sins of his people. But in this passage from verses 2 to 6, he hones in on two particular evils that were still a problem in the land. And they are idolatry and false prophets. Again, we have that phrase, in that day. Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered." Now, if you look at the history of the children of Israel, idolatry was a constant problem. Repeatedly, they turned their backs on the true God and they turned to idols for help and protection. But here, God says that these idols will be cut off. And not just the physical images would be banished, but their names would be banished as well. Now, this doesn't just mean what their worshippers called them, but it refers to the characteristics and the powers that were attributed to these false gods. Everything, even the mention of them, would be a thing of the past. Now, by the time these words came to Zechariah, the period of exile in Babylon had largely cured the Jews of idolatry, but it was still a problem. Nehemiah records the mixed marriages of the Jews with the heathen nations around them, and that would naturally lead to idolatry. But God says, "In that day I will deal with your idols and I will remove them completely." And the church in 2019 should not think that it is immune from idolatry. If we are Christians, if we've been cleansed from our sin, our first love should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like that brave man who told his wife on their wedding day that she was his second love. But anything that takes from us the affection which belongs to the Lord is an idol. It must be banished from our lives. And we do need to think about our lives. Is there anything which claims more of my time, more of my love and more of my thoughts than the Lord Jesus Christ? Because anything which comes between the Christian and Christ is an idol that needs to be torn down from its throne so that God alone can be worshipped. But the challenge is that even good things such as work and legitimate pleasures can become an idol. These things can consume our thoughts, our time, our resources to such an extent that they harm our relationship with the Saviour who rescued us from our sins. And every month, we ought to examine our lives to see if anything is becoming an idol or has become an idol. And we need to think, are there pursuits and interests which have taken over my life? Are there objects or people with which I've become so obsessed that they have eclipsed my love to Christ? Because God says that if we love him, we must put away every idol. For the people of Zechariah's day, and for our day, there is another major snare. Again, it was a snare that their forefathers had fallen for in a big way. It was preferring false prophets to God's true prophets. So God says at the end of verse 2, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. If you look at the Old Testament, particularly the historical books and Jeremiah and some of the minor prophets, you can see that the nations of Judah and Israel were riddled with false prophets. These were men who loved to tell the people what they wanted to hear. These were men who loved to contradict God's true prophets. And so you find the false prophets proclaim peace and prosperity when God's prophets declared judgment and adversity. The false prophets assured kings and princes of success in battle when God's servants warned of failure and defeat. So often it was the false prophets that led the people away from the true God to worship idols. Think of the prophets of Baal whom Elijah confronted on Mount Carmel. These were evil men in whom was an unclean spirit. And they brought into the land that which was contrary to God's truth. They promoted ungodliness. They defiled the land with their teaching, with their practices, and with their lies. And of course, even today, we have such people in our country, people who make the land unclean and pollute it with their satanic teaching and practices. But God is going to deal with these false prophets, and he's going to deal with them according to the law. Now, we don't have time to read all the verses, but in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 11, God decrees that close relatives had to be the first to stone to death anyone who enticed God's people to worship false gods. And it would have been a jolly good thing if the Israelites had carried out the law. But even here, in Zechariah 13, verse 3, God says, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet or still prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. In our sanitized age, we may recoil from such language. But the parents of a false prophet should thrust him through when he prophesies. But the New Testament makes clear that there is no place in the Christian church for those who peddle false teaching. And the New Testament teaches us at least four ways in which we are to deal with heretics and false teachers. And the first is we are to avoid false teachers. Paul in his letter to the Romans says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Timothy receives a letter from Paul saying about those who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The New Testament also makes clear that we are to separate ourselves from those who hold heretical doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And in Ephesians 5 verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're also told in the New Testament to beware of false teachers because they are very dangerous. Matthew 7 verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. False teachers come in all shapes and sizes, but every cult is a false teaching, and we need to beware. It was a very solemn thing for me to go to another chapel not long ago and to find that the late minister's daughter was a Jehovah's Witness. Her brother is now a minister of the gospel. We need to beware of false teachers because they are very dangerous. And we also need to recognise that they are appointed for destruction. Just as the Old Testament appointed false prophets for destruction, so in the New Testament, likewise, they are appointed for destruction. In his second letter, Peter writes, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. God's word teaches us we need to be on guard against heresy and false teaching entering the church. We should cut off such evils when they rear their head. Professor John McKay sums up this part of the chapter by writing, it is by the exercise of such godly discipline that the church readies herself for the coming of her Lord. But in verses 4 and 5, God makes a further promise. He will so work in that day that false prophets will be utterly ashamed. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Again, it's a wonderful day that Zechariah's prophesying. These false prophets will be ashamed of their visions. They will be brought to realize that they proclaimed lies and declared untruths. Clearly, some of these false prophets had tried to copy Elijah and Elisha in wearing a rough, coarse garment made of hair. They put on the right look, deceiving people into thinking they were a true prophet of God. But in that day, they will ditch that clothing. They will disown that they were ever a false prophet, instead claiming to be a farm worker from their youth. And then in verse 6, Zechariah pictures people questioning these false teachers. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand? And you remember that it was a practice of false prophets to be like the prophets of Baal on Carmel, of whom we read, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And that crazy behaviour left its mark on these false prophets. Their hands and their arms were full of scars. How did you get those wounds, they'll be asked. And in response, they would lie. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. These evil men would tell a story pretending that these wounds were received on perhaps in a drunken fight or an accident at home. They'd be more ashamed in that day to admit that they were a drunkard than that they were a false prophet. And the day will hasten on when finally such wickedness and such false prophecy will be driven out. And that day will come when everything that is evil will be cleansed and nothing will be left that is unclean. In that day we read concerning the New Jerusalem, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. For outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Personal cleansing, collective renewal, the ridding of the evils of idolatry and false prophets. But then in verse 7 we have a new subject, and that is thirdly, suffering hardship. We're brought in these closing verses to the death of the good shepherd, but also the consequences of that death for his flock. And as God speaks through Zechariah, his prophet, he moves from false prophets to the Son of God. The false prophet wounded himself foolishly in his worship, but the good shepherd was wounded for our transgressions. And we know that verse 7 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus himself tells us in the Gospels. In Matthew 26, verse 31, that we read together, Jesus is referring to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. How's it going to happen? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now the sword in the Bible is the main instrument of attacking warfare. It's the equivalent to the gun in modern warfare. The sword was used to inflict injury and death. But the sword is also a symbol of justice. But the sword of justice has been sleeping. Because in the behaviour of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no need for the sword of justice to threaten him. You remember how Pilate declared, I find no fault in this man. The thief who was crucified alongside Jesus said, this man has done nothing amiss. The centurion who watched the whole of the crucifixion pronounced, certainly, this was a righteous man. The sword of justice could find nothing in Jesus. And it therefore required a command from God to awake the sword of justice against the good shepherd. We considered last week how the people pierced the shepherd. But now we see the Lord was acting through them. That's why Peter could preach on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus suffered in our place as the substitute appointed by God. God himself ordered the sword of justice to be lifted against the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. But what is the relationship between God and the shepherd? We see it in the next part of the verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the word translated man is not the usual Hebrew word for man. It refers rather to a man in his strength and at the height of his power. Jesus was in the prime of life when he was nailed to the cross. He was strong in faith and love and in every attribute of God. He died the strong for the weak. And this mighty man was the fellow or companion of the Lord of hosts, who is close to God, who is his companion from the beginning, who was with God from the beginning. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the equal of God, who dwelt side by side with the Lord from the beginning. And he is chosen by God to take away the sin of the world. And you know how he suffered so terribly and profoundly on the cross. But those who believe in him must also suffer. That's the message of the second half of verse 7. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The sheep are all for whom Christ died. The sheep are those for whom he laid down his life. We read the direct fulfillment of this verse when we read that all the disciples forsook him and fled. But there's a continuing fulfillment of this truth. Even in the New Testament, we see it following on. In the persecution that arose after Stephen was martyred, the church was scattered abroad. Both James and Peter write letters to those who have been scattered. Today, the church of Christ is still scattered here and there. If you were to produce a map of faithful Bible-believing congregations in the United Kingdom, and you put a little bright dot on the map of the United Kingdom for each faithful congregation, you would see the church in this land is scattered. We don't often think about it, but the consequence of Jesus being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted is that his sheep will be scattered and afflicted as well. And that's strengthened at the end of verse 7. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The context shows that this hand is a hand of affliction and testing. Now God afflicts and tests the church not to punish them, but to purify them. Jesus warned his disciples, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In Luke, he told his disciples, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And the history of the church shows these sayings of Jesus to be true. And the church today continues to suffer. If the Lord tarries to the end of this century, it is likely that the 21st century will see more Christian martyrs than any other century since Christ died. And verses 8 and 9 show the extent to which the people of God will have to suffer. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Wherever the church is found, there will be times of great suffering for the church. The expression two parts means a great proportion of them will suffer for their faith in the suffering Saviour. One part, a third, will be left. They will be survivors, but even they will have to endure further testing. The third part will be brought into the fire. They escape death, but they will still have to suffer. But again, what's the purpose for Christians to suffer? It's not to punish them, but to sanctify them, to make them more holy. Because it is said that he would refine them as silver is refined, and will try or test them as gold is tried. When we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened to the disciples? His death didn't mean instant glory for his disciples. No, they had to go out and live their lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in an often hostile world. And we as people of God will have to endure being tested in the fire. This is our common experience because God views us as precious metals that need to be purified. Malachi 3 verse 3 illustrates this truth. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Spurgeon used to pray for himself and for his congregation that God would purify them and purge their dross and their tin. Peter draws attention to what we as followers of Christ must expect. 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7, though now for a season if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, why? That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. For Christ there was no crown without the cross. And you and I shall not receive the crown of life until we have laid down the cross which Christ has called us to take up and follow him. Our Master suffered, and so shall we. But in our sufferings, we are enabled to draw closer to our Saviour. That is what God declares in the middle of verse 9. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. What does God tell us to do in the day of trouble? He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. More than anyone else, the Lord can identify with your suffering. In our pain and sorrow and suffering, he draws us to call on his name, and he promises to hear our prayer. And in this way, he brings us closer to himself. And this close fellowship is expressed at the end of the chapter. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Here is the supreme expression of the relationship between God and his people. God says, you are mine. And we say, God is mine. In the words of the Song of Songs, I am my beloved. And my beloved is mine. Dear brothers and sisters, I know you suffer. But as children of God, He has decreed that we must share in the sufferings of Christ. The Apostle Paul knew many trials and afflictions. And in Romans 8 verse 17 he sheds wonderful light on our sufferings and the sufferings of Christ. For in Romans 8 verse 17 he writes, "We suffer with him that we may be also glorified together." To the church of Corinth he penned these words, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Your sufferings and my sufferings are preparing us to be with Christ in glory. And when we reach there, we will be beyond the reach of anything that makes us unclean. For in dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness, that all who wash therein may be cleansed for time and for eternity. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. But we have a Saviour who knows our sufferings, and he's using those sufferings to purge our dross, to purify that which is good. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The shepherd has been smitten, the sheep have been scattered. He's trying us, as silver is refined and as gold is tried. But he says this to us, "You are my people." And can we not say, "The Lord is my God"? Amen.